Today on Renewing Your Mind.
Grace is given to everybody in the church, and everybody in the church has a role to play. And we are not to despise the roles that other people play, or are we to elevate our own roles as the be-all of the life of the church?
In Romans chapter 12, Paul tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewal of our minds so that we can know what God's will is. Paul then explains what a transformed life looks like, particularly as we relate to each other in the body of Christ, the church. And right off the bat, Paul tells us that we're not to think of ourselves more highly than we should. That's no easy task. Here's Dr. R.C. Sproul preaching from this passage in Romans.
We live in a culture, dear friends, that is obsessed with self-esteem. It's become almost cultic to develop a good self-image. A few years ago, an international test in mathematics was administered to children from 10 different nations, including the United States. But the test had two parts. The first part of the examination had to do with mathematical competency. And the second part of the test had to do with the students' feeling of self-esteem with respect to their performance. Two ironies stood out. Number one, the Korean students were last in their estimation of their performance, but first in the actual competency level. Because along with the rigorous pursuit of excellence in the science of math, the Korean students were also taught principles of humility. Conversely, and to our national shame, the American children scored 10th or last in mathematical competency, but they led the list, were number one in self-esteem. They had a high view of their competency in spite of their miserable performance. And so we see that this business of self-esteem, as important as it is, because we are not to brutalize people by tearing them apart with unnecessary criticisms and insults. And yet at the same time, we can do equal damage to people by giving them a higher opinion of themselves than they should have. Now, this is how the apostle begins this segment of Romans 12. He says, "For I say," he doesn't just say it on his own, not simply out of his own background, but he said, "I say this through the grace that is given to me." That is what the apostle is saying. This, I'm writing to you now as an apostle. I've been gifted by God to that calling to which I had no merit, and I still count myself the chief of sinners, but by the grace of God, I have been called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And you are part of my apostolic concern. And so what I'm about to say to you, I want you to understand that it is coming out of that grace that the Lord has bestowed upon me. And herein is the admonition: that to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly. To all of those who are in our midst, the apostle makes this admonition: don't think of yourself more highly than you ought to, but let your evaluation, let your self-analysis and estimation be done soberly. Unfortunately, in English, Paul is juxtaposing the word "to think" too highly with the idea of "to think soberly," and we can't translate into English the play on words that is present here in the Greek. But "to think soberly" is the same word that the first word "to think" is, but with a different prefix added onto it. And again, the idea here is that Paul is not talking about an intellectual enterprise or analysis of our skills or ability or status. But connected with the cognitive aspect of thinking in the text here is that aspect of affection. He's really not talking about estimation so much as he is esteem. And what he's saying simply is, don't esteem yourselves too highly. Don't esteem yourselves above the level that you ought. Don't get carried away with your own self-affection, but let your estimation or esteeming be done cogently, soberly and carefully. Now, there are many applications about this. On the one hand, when the apostle calls us to a sober evaluation of ourselves, particularly with respect to our abilities, he's putting a tremendous responsibility on us when he says to think soberly. I have young students coming to me all the time and saying, how do I know if I'm called to the ministry? How do I know if I should accept the office of deacon in the church? How do I know if I'm qualified to be an elder? Because, again, the context in which Paul is giving this practical instruction is the church. And with those who are looking to a vocation in the ministry, I said, well, first of all, before you think about the glory and the drama of the ministry, you need to sit down and be sober and have a sober analysis of your gifts. Do you really have what it takes to be a minister? Do you have what it takes to be a deacon? Do you have what it takes to be an elder? Do you have what it takes to be an engineer, a butcher, a baker, or a candlestick maker? And again, Paul is directing this because there are particular problems that he anticipates in the church at Rome. And the closest follow-up to this instruction that we find here in Romans 12 is in Paul's letter to the Corinthian community, which was torn apart with strife, where everybody was elevating their own gifts and their own offices over everybody else. And in the church at Corinth, there was this ongoing battle for power and for status. And that can happen in any church. If that can happen in a first century church, it can certainly happen in our churches today. And so both to the Corinthians and to the Romans, Paul uses one of his favorite metaphors for the church when he sees the church as a body that is made up of many functions, many parts, and each part needs the help of the other. Elsewhere, Paul says, can the eye say to the ear, I have no need of you? But in this unity in diversity, grace is given to everybody in the church, and everybody in the church has a role to play. And we are not to despise the roles that other people play, or are we to elevate our own roles as the be-all of the life of the church? Well, here's how he spells it out to the Romans. You are not to think of yourself more highly than you ought, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Paul elsewhere said, were we not all baptized into one spirit? One of the things that troubles me in the awakening of people to the presence and power of the Holy Ghost in the church today is that there is this persistent idea that some believers are gifted by the Holy Spirit while others are not. Now, obviously, every Christian has the Holy Spirit insofar as you can't be a Christian unless God, the Holy Spirit, regenerates your soul and dwells within you. But apart from the Spirit's work of regeneration in the life of the Christian, the Spirit also distributes gifts or abilities, and every Christian has been gifted of the Holy Spirit. And one of the most important things for the church to do is to help you find what your gifts may be, so that we are all working together in this common task of Jesus' church, where we have many members in one body, diversity and unity. But all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Let me speak in a parenthesis here, a little bit candidly and personally. I've spent so much time with pastors from all over the country in pastors' conferences, and now have an ability to hear their cries in a way I just was not able to hear before. And one of the biggest cries that they get all the time is that they're expected to be a jack of all trades and master of none. They're expected to be administrators. They're expected to be statesmen. They're expected to be psychological counselors. They're expected to be biblical experts, theologians, preachers, teachers, and all the rest. And now I say to them, I said, you've got to get it settled in your churches when you go on staff that the number one task of the minister is the preaching of the word of God, the feeding of the flock. And I say to these young men, I said, 90% of your time should be involved in preaching and teaching. God hasn't called you to be a psychological counselor. He hasn't called you to be a brilliant administrator. He's called you to preach the word and feed the sheep. Pastor should be free to spend his time in preaching and in teaching, because what you need more than anything else is to be nurtured in the word of God. And so everyone has a task. We are members of one body, but not all have the same function. So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now listen to this part. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Isn't that a strange admonition? If God has given you a gift, he's not given it to you to waste. He's not given it to you to set on the shelf. He's not given you a gift to bury in the ground. But if God has given you a gift, he expects you to use it. The admonition is simple. If God gives you the gift of teaching, what should you do? Teach. If you have the gift of preaching, preach. If the gift of evangelism, evangelize, and so on. But let's look specifically at the gifts that he mentions. Having the gifts differing according to the graces given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy. Well, I have to confess I stumble a little bit here, because one of the great debates is whether the supernatural gifts of the apostolic age ceased with the death of the last apostle, or whether they persist even to this day. But being one of those who believes that the gift of apostleship, for example, was for the first century and only for the first century, was not even capable of being passed on to the next generation, then I often think that in one sense, this gift of prophecy that Paul's describing here also only describes the immediate time of the apostolic age. And yet, here's Paul speaking about the gift of prophecy, which obviously he distinguishes from the gift of apostleship. Well, let's look, first of all, at the primary task of the prophet in New Testament terms. The primary task of the prophet in New Testament terms is to function as an interpreter of the Word of God. Even in the Old Testament office of prophet, the prophet, we like to think of the prophets of the Old Testament as those who predicted the futures of what we call foretelling. And yet their primary task was not predicting the future, but it was forthtelling, communicating the word of God to the people. They were God's prosecuting attorneys to a covenant community that had broken their vows. And so they were called upon to interpret God's word to the people. Now, in like manner, in the New Testament, the prophet, the lowercase p, is first of all one who is gifted in interpreting or expositing the word of God. What we could substitute here in the text is, in contemporary terms, the office of the preacher. It is the preacher who fulfills this task of interpreting and expositing the word of God. Now, you could also add the dimension in the first century of those smaller case prophets who also had individual, for a time being, special anointing by the Holy Spirit, but I'll leave that for another time. What continues to this day about this text is that the role of the prophet in the sense of interpreting the word of God and expounding it to the people is the primary task of the preacher. Now, what does that mean? If your vocation is to be a preacher, then what is Paul saying? Then quit messing around and start preaching. Quit coming into the pulpit on Sunday morning with your latest analysis of the culture or with your agenda for entertainment and trying to turn the church into an ecclesiastical Starbucks. You are here to interpret the word of God and to expound it to your people. When Paul gave his final message to Timothy, as I've told you, the last injunction he said is, Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. So if you have the gift of preaching, you have with that gift the awesome responsibility of preaching the word of God. Or if the gift is for ministry, let us use it in our ministering. In the text here, what is in view principally is the ministry of the deacons, the ones who serve, the ones who take care of the poor, the ones who deal with orphans and widows. And you know, there are certain people that have a servant's heart. There are certain people whom God gifts to be deacons. And it's a marvelous gift in the church. And no church can be a healthy church without a heavy commitment to service, for taking care of the oppressed, for taking care of the poor, for taking care of the lonely, for taking care of the widow. It's not just preaching the word of God. Remember, in the apostolic community, the apostles were set apart so that they could preach and not be encumbered with these other tasks, and deacons were appointed to take care of the business of serving the needs of the people. But not all the deacons were content with being deacons. They wanted to establish the policy. They wanted to rule the community. They wanted a higher status than that of being servants. No. If God gives you the gift of being a deacon or being a servant, then be a deacon. Find out what your gift is, and then exercise your gift. Don't be jealous of other people's gifts, and don't try to elevate your gift over everybody else. Over my life in the ministry, over 40 years, I've seen this again and again and again. You see, people that God has gifted with evangelism, and with that gift has come a passion. They eat, drink, and sleep evangelism. And so many of these I've seen, they say, well, if you're not doing evangelism, wonder if you're really a Christian. Why should we spend time in education in the church? What matters is winning souls, not learning doctrine, not studying the word of God, but saving the lost. In like manner, those who God has gifted with a heart that is filled with compassion for the poor, for people who suffer in the inner cities, and they do their job so well, sometimes they'll come back and say, if you're not in the inner city, you're not with it. You're not really in the work of Christ. And if God gives somebody the gift of teaching and a zeal for learning and communicating truth and doctrine, and I include myself in that category, we have the tendency to say, what's wrong with these people? Why don't they care about this? Why are they caring about evangelism? What good is it if we evangelize these people and don't teach them anything and let them be spiritual infants forever? Don't they realize that there are 1,000 evangelistic groups going on right now and nobody's doing the follow-up of grounding people in the Word of God? That's the way the teachers think from time to time, as the teachers want to elevate their office as the one that really matters. That's human nature. The eye wants to say to the ear, I don't need you. Ears don't help me see anything more clearly than I see already. And the ear said, I don't have to see it, just let me hear it. Who needs the eye? How foolish that would be in the function of a human body. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith, or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches, let him teach. He who exhorts, in exhortation. Here's one I love. He who gives with liberality. You know, everybody has the obligation to give. But you know, some people really have the gift for it. You know that? There are people who not only give, they give generously. They give beyond what is required. They give liberally. And we get the added statement from the lips of Jesus that the Lord loves a cheerful giver. Who wants to get a gift from somebody who's hanging on to it? Who wants to get a gift from somebody that's going to be taken back at any second? Who wants to get a gift from a sourpuss who can't stand to have his money separated from him? God doesn't want your gifts, if that's how you feel about it. He who leads with diligence. If the leader is going to be in front at the point where other people are going to follow, the leader better know where he's going. He has to do his diligence. And so Paul said, if you have the gift of leadership, do it with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Isn't that a strange conjunction? Have you ever received mercy from somebody who looked at you sternly and said, all right, I'll let you slide? You got the mercy, but you felt the wrath of the person who gave you the mercy. Paul said, that's not the way mercy works. When we receive the mercy of God, we receive it from a heart that is glad to give it. And to be gifted in mercy is a wonderful thing. It's as much needed among the people of God as the preaching of the word. Because the word tells us that there is a love that is to cover a multitude of sins. And there are people in every congregation that are nitpicking. They want to make a federal issue out of everything with which they disagree. They want to bring church discipline to bear against any peccadillo that has been committed by a member of the congregation. They have no sense of charity, no sense of mercy, no sense of grace. Beloved, we exist by grace. We can't do anything apart from the tender mercy of God. And if you've been gifted with that quality of mercy, it is never to be strained. It is to be dispensed with cheerfulness. Paul is mapping out for us what it means for the church to be the communion of saints. And what does that word communion mean? Com is the prefix, which means with, unio, with oneness. That is the idea of the communion of saints. Is there, for there to be a communion of saints, there has to first be a plurality. There has to be many. But that many are united. And that union works like this. If I am a Christian, that means supernaturally that I am now in Christ. And if I am in Christ, Christ is in me. But the relationship that I enjoy with Jesus is not simply a unilateral relationship. But it works like this, that if you're in Christ and I am in Christ, if I am joined in union with Jesus and you are joined in union with Jesus, what does that say about our relationship one to another? If you participate in the union with Christ and I participate in the union with Christ, then we have a supernatural bond, a union among ourselves, which flows out of Christ himself. If you don't like me for Christ's sake. Because I'm in him and you're in him, and we're stuck with each other forever. That's the communion of saints, warts and all.
When we follow Paul's command to think soberly about ourselves, we're going to extend grace to those around us. What a useful and practical message by Dr. R.C. Sproul. You're listening to the Lord's Day edition of Renewing Your Mind as we make our way through the book of Romans.
You're welcome to contact us today and request this entire sermon series. We've placed all 59 sermons onto a single USB drive. And when you give a donation of any amount to Ligonier Ministries today, we'll be happy to send it to you. Our offices are closed today, but you can make your request online when you go to renewingyourmind.org. Again, that's renewingyourmind.org. You know, being a diligent student of the Bible requires discipline. We have to find the time to actually do it. Many have found our Bible study magazine to be a great help. Each month in Table Talk, you will find daily guided Bible studies, plus many helpful articles by trusted pastors and theologians. You can obtain a free 3-month trial subscription when you go to trytabletalk.com. That's trytabletalk.com. Well, Dr. Sproul showed us today how to use our spiritual gifts humbly. Next week, he'll return with another practical study from Romans titled, Behave Like a Christian. We hope you'll join us next Sunday here for Renewing Your Mind.